The reading is Isaiah chapter 8, starting at verse 11. You can find that on page 691. Isaiah 8, 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upwards. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Alison, thank you very much indeed for reading so clearly. Please flick back to page 691, chapter 8, and we'll be working through that passage together. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet, as there usually is here, and that'll let you know where we're going over the next few moments together. Why don't I pray as we start? You tell us in your word, Almighty God, that you esteem the one who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at your word. And so we pray, Sovereign Lord, that you would give us a right fear of you this morning. Please guide us in our living and in our thinking and our belief, that we may be the people you want us to be. For Jesus' sake. Amen. In his book, Decline and Fall, Evelyn Waugh made this remark. There is a species of modern churchman who draws the full salary of a clergyman and yet need not commit himself to any religious belief at all. I was sent a clip from a friend in the States, actually, of a Yes Prime Minister sketch making exactly the same point just in the last week. Apparently a lot of our brothers and sisters in America have been sending it around amongst themselves and are laughing at the state of the Church of England. It captures it so brilliantly. The Prime Minister had to appoint a bishop, and Sir Humphrey has to go to great lengths to explain to him that modernist is in fact synonymous with atheist, and that a bishop isn't really a religious character at all, more of a social one. It's 10 years since a traditionalist group in the Church of England published a survey that reveals that it's not just a joke. The results showed that a third of Church of England clergy either doubt or believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Only 56% are convinced of the virgin birth, and an even lower 51%, and they had a good number of replies, believe that faith in Christ is the only route to salvation. The survey's old news, and it's not altogether surprising. Friends in other mainline denominations tell me that they don't think the results will be much better in their own constituencies, all of which raises an interesting question. Surrounded as we are by a church in the West that no longer seems to uphold its creedal foundations, how then should we live? Some here will feel the heat of a question on a more personal level. It could be that you married someone who said they were a Christian, but any faith that they had now seems a distant memory. You come from a family of churchgoers, but you're not sure how much real faith there is under the surface. You're listening online, maybe, and your own local church is drifting further and further away from the Word of God. You're part of a CU that seems to be Christian in little more than name only. And the question is, when we're surrounded by nominal faith, how then should we live? Richard Tett, would you be kind and see if the people doing the drilling might be willing to stop just for the next half hour or so? Thank you very much indeed. We'll carry on and ignore it. You may need to turn me up a little bit, Martin, I don't know. So the answer is there in verse 11 of our passage. Surrounded by all of this nominal faith, how should we live? And in verse 11, God warns Isaiah not to be sucked in by the faithlessness that he sees all around him in Judah, but to stand apart from it. And so Isaiah says, verse 11, "The Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people." So we're eavesdropping this morning on a message of some urgency from God himself. The hand of the Lord is pressing down upon him. And you may remember that back in chapter 7, God warned Ahaz and Judah to stand firm in the faith. And they failed to do so. But now God says to his prophet Isaiah, and through Isaiah to us, "All around you, it could be that my people disown me and despise my word. But don't you walk in their way. Don't adopt their outlook. Don't follow their pattern of life. You be different." Now, I'm not an enormous fan of spiders. This is a rather trivial illustration to make an important point. The little ones that we get in this country don't worry me very much at all. But I'm told that the most deadly spider in the world is the Brazilian wandering spider, or the banana spider. because he likes to hang out in little fruit boxes as well, apparently, and makes the journey over to this country and the local supermarket from time to time. Apparently, these little chaps run very fast indeed and are prone to attack anything that they see without warning. They carry their little venom in a sack behind their fangs, and they have enough of it to kill thousands of mice, which is how you measure these things, I'm told. And they certainly have enough venom to take out an adult. Their regular diet includes mice, large insects, and rather alarmingly, lizards are also on the menu. Please, if you have a thing about spiders, don't spend the rest of the sermon wondering about what might be crawling up your leg just at the moment. We've swept the building. We're sure that there are none of these banana spiders here. The snakes you want to worry about a little bit more. But well, no, actually, there's none of those either. Look, it pays to know your enemy. I resolved this week that if ever I go to Brazil or even to the fruit and veg aisle in the local supermarket, which hasn't happened for a while, I want to know exactly what these little creatures look like for the very simple reason that I want to avoid them. As I say, it's a deliberately trivial illustration, but the point is important. Far more deadly than any spider is the way of this people, as God outlines it for us here in Isaiah chapter 8. And God spends some time in this chapter explaining to us in detail its danger. Not primarily because he wants to accuse us of failing. That's not his intention. But because he wants us to avoid it, to be different. Don't walk in this way, he says. And so when you consider the differences between Jerusalem as she is, if you remember the language of Isaiah chapter 1, faithless, unrighteous, a whore, and Jerusalem as she will be, the faithful city, the home of righteousness, you discover that the primary difference isn't in terms of architecture, but in terms of people. What kind of people will we be? Let's consider first then the dark distress of a faithless people. From verse 11 again. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Character trait number one, then, of the faithless people of God is that they fear everything but God. One of the little questions that runs through the Bible is, whom do you fear? Which authority is it that holds sway over the decisions that you make? Who is it that you want to please most in your life? Or to flip it round, whose disapproval do you fear the most? It's the question that God asks of his prophet here. Are you going to be like the rest of Judah and fear man? Or will you fear me? Jesus asks it of the crowds in Luke 12. You may remember famously, I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Now, I'll tell you whom you should fear. The one who, after killing the body, has the power to throw into hell. Fear him. Or again, it's there in 1 Peter 3, as the apostle writes to insecure and suffering Christians. And he quotes from our two verses, 12 and 13, to say of those who oppose us, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. And the reason that the question of whom we fear is mentioned so much in the Bible is because the answer goes a long way to defining who we are. It tells us about our heart. Are we a people who fear God above all things or something else? We've said that some here will know what it's like to be the only Christian in a family or in a school or a seminar group or an office. And so you know how difficult it is to fear God above all others. But for Isaiah, if anything, it would have been even more difficult. He was one of only a very few true believers left in the whole of his country. The king was supposed to set a spiritual lead for the people of God, but he'd abandoned him. The nation had been founded on a desire to worship God, but now almost without exception, they turned their back on him. Add to that spiritual isolation, the desperate political situation. Those two kings we saw last time that had clubbed together to launch an attack on the people of Judah, defenseless as they were, leaving the king and the people shaking in fear. Isaiah said, as the trees of a forest shake before the wind. So for Isaiah to fear God was no easy matter. He was left with a choice. Would he follow King Ahaz and hide in the crowd and pin his hopes on a treaty with the mighty Assyria? Or would he stand almost alone and cling to the word of an invisible God? And God says, don't walk in the way of this people. Don't fear what they fear. Rather, remember who I am and fear me. I'm the Lord, the God who rescued you out of slavery in Egypt, the God who destroyed the Egyptian armies under Moses and drove out the peoples of the land under Joshua. I'm the Lord who established the kingdoms of David and Solomon. I'm the Lord, the creator of the heavens and earth, the one who is high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Don't fear what they fear, Isaiah. Fear me. And that is what faith does. It looks beyond my circumstances to the God who controls every season and circumstance, and it fears him. Let's notice another character trait of this faithless people. It's there in verse 19. They believe anything but God's word. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? I think I've quoted G.K. Chesterton before. When people stop believing in God, it's not that they believe in nothing. It's that they'll believe in anything. And that was Isaiah's experience here in verse 19. Because even though Ahaz and his people had rejected God, it seems they still wanted a word about the future. They still wanted some hope and security. And so apparently, without a hint of irony, they approach the spokesman of the God that they've rejected and ask him if he wouldn't mind consulting the tea leaves on their behalf. Mediums and necromancers both promise to summon up the spirits of the dead. And here it seems the people want to know what the future has in store for them. And so they say to Isaiah and his disciples, can't you just look into a crystal ball? Can you tell us what our stars say? Read our palm. Tell us our fortune. I came across Felina Bruce online the other day. Apparently she's a world-renowned psychic and palm reader based here in London. And she's available for parties. Listen to this from her website. Felina is willing to read palms at private parties in the London area. She understands that this will be for entertainment purposes. Thus, Felina will not tell your guests anything that would normally be considered bad news, but will keep her readings upbeat and positive. Or in other words, for the right price, she will tell you whatever you want to hear. And very often in the Bible, God's prophets and teachers are asked to perform the same function. Now, these people don't care what God has to say about the future, but they'd still like some sort of word from outside. It's an interesting phenomenon that when true faith seems to shrink, so belief in the occult and magic arts seems to rise. And you can trace a similar trajectory in this country. Nietzsche and others predicted, didn't they, that the collapse of organized religion by the end of the 20th century, and it would lead to an age of unadulterated secularism, pure empiricism. There'd be no mention of spirituality ever again. But of course, the opposite's happened. There are some hardened atheists out there, but in the vast majority, the nominal Christian faith of this land hasn't been replaced by naked atheism. It's been replaced by superstition and spiritism and a baseless, vague sort of spirituality that tells us what we want to hear. So there's ghost programs and vampire shows all over the TV. In Greenwich Market yesterday, there was the woman, and no shortage of clients consulting tarot cards behind her little veil for anyone that wanted to go in. I was even told the other day, I was told this, I want you to know, I've not seen the program, a daytime TV show that doesn't just have a psychic amongst its guests, but also features from time to time a pet psychic who is able to give you messages and tell you your pet's innermost thoughts. And it is laughable. But the sad thing here in Isaiah is that the place we find that sort of nonsense is among the people of God. And so God says, stand apart from it, Isaiah. Don't drift into that vague platitude and unfounded sentimental reassurance. Instead, ask the most obvious question in the world. Verse 19, this is to be your answer, Isaiah. Ask them, should not a people inquire of their God? And the answer is, of course, they should. I guess in a church at times it is interesting to listen to the findings of this survey or that report and the latest study on the other. It's sometimes helpful to learn from the experiences of this person or the feelings of that pressure group. But shouldn't a people care more about what God thinks? Or a related question at the end of verse 19. Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? And the answer this time is no. But this is how far Judah has fallen. You could ask yourself, who would be more likely to know about life? The living God, the author of life, or people who are dead? Should not a people inquire of their God? Two character traits then of a faithless people, and we're to mark them clearly so that we don't walk in their way. This people fear everything but God, and they believe anything but God's word. But as we've seen already in Isaiah these last few months now, a character sketch of faithlessness isn't enough for Isaiah. He wants to show us the consequences as well. What I've called on the sheet, the woe of this people. Let's read this time from verse 14. Speaking of the Lord of hosts, and he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. You'll see that the verse is saying that the attitude we take towards God determines our experience of him. In verse 13, some, like Isaiah, fear God and regard him as holy. And we'll see in a moment, they know God as a sanctuary. But to Ahaz and Judah, who chose to fear man instead, says verse 14, God will become a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling, a trap and a snare, upon whom they will stumble and be broken. You may know the story of Aaron Rolston, whose incredible story was made into that acclaimed film recently, 127 Hours. Back in 2003, Rolston was hiking in Utah, but while he was climbing down a narrow slot in a canyon, a 360-kilogram boulder became dislodged, crushed his forearm, and pinned him against the wall in such a way that he was left completely unable to move, where he stayed for 5.5 days. He finally escaped. I hope you're not eating too soon. By taking a blunt knife from his rucksack and amputating his own arm before abseiling and walking off to safety. It's an astonishing story, but Isaiah 8, I think, invites us to picture yourself there for a minute in Rolston's shoes, except without the happy ending. Trapped, snared, entirely alone, and with no future but agony and desperation before your eyes. And with that image in mind, God says to Isaiah, don't walk in the way of this people because of the future that awaits them. I will personally become a trap to them, a snare, and they shall fall and be broken. To emphasize the point, God employs a different set of imagery from verse 20. Let's read it there. To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Or maybe better, there will be no dawn for them. Verse 21, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they're hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their face upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This time the language is of darkness and distress, as those who have turned away from the word of God plunge themselves further and further into darkness and spiritual famine and despair. The specific cause of their distress is their emptiness. Eventually, it seems, they realize that they're in darkness, and so their first instinct is to respond with anger towards those that they blame for their situation, their God and their king. But then I find the end of verse 21 very chilling indeed. Anger is spent. These people turn their faces upward and look to the heavens for help. But no help comes. And so they look to the earth, but only silence, distress, and darkness. Jesus himself echoes the language in his own teaching when he says about hell that those who refuse him as their Lord, they will be bound hand and foot and cast into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You may know the quotation from John Donne, when all is done, the hell of hells, the torment of torments is the everlasting absence of God. Of course, God is present in hell. Theologically, it's not entirely accurate. He's there sustaining the existence of those who are in torment. But Donne's point stands, because in hell, God will be present not to bless at all, but only to punish. In his book, A Fresh Start, John Chapman makes the point that we can never in this life fully understand the horror of hell. By definition, it is beyond our perception. But he includes this little playlet that I'm about to read to try and impress upon us something of the isolation of darkness. He'd never felt such aloneness before. "Where is my wife?" he choked. Only that awful echo. "Not here. Your wife is not here." He tried to piece it all together, but the darkness was too thick. Once in a while, he thought he could see a blurred figure or hear an anguished moan. He remembered the pain, those last moments of terror. But it was nothing compared to the feelings that were creeping into his awareness now. Again he cried, "Where's my wife?" "Your wife is not here." "Where are my children?" "Your children are not here." He started to grope about in the darkness, but all was blindness. "My God," he howled again, "let me feel the presence of one single human being. My God." He hadn't said those words in such a long time. "My God." And now they seemed so hollow. Terror was welling up in him. He felt like a small child being threatened by deep darkness. No candles anywhere, no love anywhere, no voice anywhere. "Where is my wife?" he screamed. "Your wife is not here." "Where are my children?" "Your children are not here." Then the darkest fear of all came to his mind. He was terrified to ask, but he knew he would have to. His whole body trembled as he pursed his lips and wailed into the nebulous night, Where, oh, where is God? As the deepest of all darkness closed in on his soul for all eternity, he heard that hideous echo whispering the most horrifying of all judgments, God is not here. It's so evocative, I almost didn't read it. And yet, Isaiah employs very strong language here for the purpose that God has to say to him, don't walk in the way of this people. Don't do it. Look where it leads them. And so we learn that going against the flow is hard, but it is worth it. In our last few moments, we're going to think about the dawn of peace for a waiting remnant. We're going to see the flip side, the way that God does want Isaiah to walk. Specifically, he's to wait for the Lord and to cling to his word. And just before we wrap up, I want to see that those two qualities, waiting for the Lord and clinging to his word, are in fact two sides of the same coin. Glance first, would you, with me down in the text at verse 16 of chapter 8. Isaiah says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. And then in verse 20, when the people are listening to every voice but God's, Isaiah gives us a defiant battle cry, just seven words, to the teaching and to the testimony. And this, by contrast, then, is the way of a faithful people. Surrounded by a people who fear man and neglect God, who choose to listen to man and not God, we are to wait for the Lord by clinging to his word of promise. Remember, Isaiah was almost on his own. He knew what it was to go to work and feel like no one was listening to him. He knew what it was to feel a great tidal wave of worldliness pushing against him and tempting him to succumb. But when God told him not to walk in the way of the people around him, Isaiah resolved in obedience, I will wait for the Lord. From a human perspective, Isaiah himself had almost nothing to cling to. He was alone, and God was hiding his face from his own people. And you'll know with me that that is how it feels sometimes, corporately or individually. As though there is no light at the end of the tunnel, nowhere to turn, and the future looks nothing but bleak. I can think of someone I was chatting to just recently. He's got a decision to make, and he knows that if he goes God's way, he will set in motion a chain of events that will have just awful consequences for him personally. What's he to do? Sometimes the combination of verses 17 and 20 is all that we can do. What we must do, to wait for the Lord, to put our hope in him, and to depend upon him. And to say, as we sang in Immortal Honours, that even if all I have in the world is the Lord and his promises, then I'm still the richest man or woman in the world. And so I will wait and wait and wait for the Lord. Later in Isaiah, we're told that God blesses those who wait for him. Later again, that he acts for those who wait for him. The psalmist says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. And that is the assurance that Isaiah is given here as well. If you glance back up to verse 14, I'm sorry, we keep having to flick between the page. God promises in verse 14 to be a sanctuary to those who fear him and wait for him. You hear that word sanctuary, you're not meant to be thinking of spa days and beauty treatments, as nice as they may be. It's the word that's used for the Hebrew tabernacle, later for the temple, as God said, let them make me a sanctuary and I will dwell in their midst. Here it's a little more metaphorical, but the thought is still of God's presence with his waiting people. Whatever the trial, however isolated we feel, still there he is, Emmanuel, God with us, guarding the eternal well-being of our souls. And continuing to do so while we wait, until he acts decisively to bring about the world of chapter 9. You may remember that we looked at it in our carol service in December. We're not going to spend long thinking about it now for that reason. But you may like to go back again and listen or watch that sermon and see how brilliantly the vision of chapter 9 fits into this context here in Isaiah. Because here is the ultimate motivation for Isaiah and for us to make sure that we do not walk in the way of this people, not negative but positive. And it's that for all God's faithful people, however great the present trial, however tempting the way of this people, there is a better future. A world not of darkness and judgment, but of light. A new light has dawned. A world not of despair, but of joy. A world not of oppression and violence, but of justice and peace. A world in which the deepest longings of our hearts are satisfied, and the faithless city has finally become the city of righteousness. Like the rest of us, you'll have known days of darkness in your own life, times of illness or anxiety or unemployment or loneliness. And you'll know that one of the things that kept you going when you're under treatment or filling out another application form, the thing that kept you going was hope. Hope that the world might not be like this forever. Well, here's the great promise of Isaiah 9. The world will not be like this forever. I wonder if we can even imagine a world in no more violence, and no more uprisings in the street, in country after country after country, as we see on our news at the moment. Because government is good. No more oppression. No more exploitation of workers. A world where we never again have to lock anything up, because no one will steal anything. And we'll never hear the siren of a police car or an ambulance, because there'll be no more laws broken and no more sickness. And the dwelling place of God is finally with man. And he dwells with us. And we are his people. And he himself will be with us as our God. And that is the future for those who wait on the Lord. For those who say steadfastly, I will not walk in the way of this people. I will cling to his word. And I will wait for the Lord. And it's all made possible through the birth of the child about whom we've been thinking all morning. The child who is born. The son whom to us is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Because Jesus is full of wisdom. And Mighty God. Because he is the Lord God Almighty and everlasting Father, because he cares for his people, and Prince of Peace, because he lets us become children of God. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So we will wait for the Lord. Let's pray together. The Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. Our Father, we tell you that And we confess before you that in some measure at least we see some of this fear of man and some of this disbelief in your word in our own hearts. And we certainly see it all around us. We admit that we fear the future for those who don't put their trust in you. And so we pray for ourselves. We ask that you would help us not to walk in the way of this people, but that you would help us to wait on the Lord. Please, Father, would you help us to be like Isaiah, to stand firm in faith and to cling to your word. May the future world in which there's no more violence and no more death, may it inspire us and goad us to walk humbly before you this week. And we pray for those that we know who don't love you. And we pray that as the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, has had mercy on us if we trust in him, that so please, while he delays his return, he might have mercy on them. For Jesus' sake. Amen.